in church.
Okay. See how it is. Love y'all too. Wow. That just makes me so angry. Now I'm going to have to preach on that. So. We'll go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, church. Matthew chapter 5. So, I've been talking about this for quite a bit, and, you know, we're going to keep talking about it. The idea of righteousness. What is righteousness? Where does it come from? How important is it? How significant is it? Why is it important? Why is it significant? All of these are important questions. And all of these are questions that are answered by the Lord Jesus as we go through this Sermon on the Mount. And the reason that we've kind of called this, you know, living the heart of God is because, as I said at the very first message, or Pastor Jonathan said the very first message, this is about Jesus essentially opening up the law, opening up God's word, opening it up to everybody and saying, hey, I know that you've kind of had this idea or you've had this thought of I need to do this and I need to do that, but let me tell you what it means. Let me tell you what God really wants and what God is really looking for, what God really desires in all of this. And we saw last week how Jesus declared, you know, I have come to fulfill the law. I did not come to abolish the law. And then you go to verse 20, it says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A very weighty statement, a statement that would have no doubt put shudders through the spines of every single person listening to Jesus that day. Because there were none more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. In the minds and in the interpretation and the understanding of the Jewish people of the day, that was the pinnacle of righteousness. What it meant to be holy in life, to live a life of holiness, that meant being a scribe or a Pharisee. There was nothing greater. There was nothing grander. There was nothing more holy, nothing more righteous. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you need to be more holy. You need to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus begins to essentially explain that statement, because making that statement is no doubt a statement that nobody would have really understood. So to kind of clarify what he says, Jesus follows up this statement with six illustrations. He goes through and he pulls out different aspects of the law, different particular laws, different relationships that are found within the law, and he pulls out all of these things to describe what is at the heart of God's revealed word. It is righteousness. But righteousness is not something that can be done. It's not something that can be demonstrated. It is something that has to be found in a relationship with the Lord. That is the only place that righteousness can be found. And so Jesus begins this illustration. He begins describing what it means to actually be righteous and why it is so important to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. He begins this by talking about anger, but he begins it really by going to a very, very well-known law from the Ten Commandments, the law of you shall not murder. So by going through this law, Jesus is going to essentially show that we're not righteous. None are righteous. In and of ourselves, no person is righteous. No person is holy. No person is good. So what does all of this mean? And we'll see that as we go through this passage together. So look with me. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In going to this particular description, Jesus is doing something. He's speaking to bring people to an accurate understanding of who they are. That's Jesus's goal with all of these illustrations, with anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies. His goal in all of this is to get all of us, get every single person to an understanding of who we are. Who we are really. Who we are born as. Because we're born into sin. We're born into a sin nature. We're not born into righteousness. We're not born into goodness. So Jesus' goal here is to get his audience to understand this is who you are. And that's exactly what it means to essentially share the gospel. Because if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, then you have to kind of get them to an understanding of this is who I am apart from Christ. It's very, very important that a person understand who they are apart from Christ. Because if you do not understand how lost, how desperately in need of salvation you are, then you'll never actually get to a point where you understand that you need Jesus in the first place. So that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. He's giving us an accurate view of ourselves. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Essentially, he's making reference to the scribes of old, those who wrote down the law, those who wrote down all of these different variations and these different interpretations of the law that have now kind of become held in higher regard than the scripture itself. That's who he's referring to here. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, I want to just point out very quickly, notice he says, you have heard that it was said to them. Notice he doesn't say, you've read this yourself. Right? He doesn't say, I know that you've read this. I know that you've seen this. He says, I know that you've heard that it was said to these people. Why does he say that? Because they've never read it. They've never read it. The average Jew of the day couldn't read Hebrew. Didn't speak Hebrew. They could read Aramaic. They spoke Aramaic. It's a completely different language. If you speak English, the only language you can speak is English. If I put a document in front of you and it's French, can you read it? Absolutely not. You could have somebody that does read French read it and tell you what it says, but you never read it. You're taking it on their word that what they are saying is the truth. And that's essentially what has happened here. It has been many generations since the Jewish people were able to actually read God's word. They've never read it. They're just taking it on faith that what the Pharisees and what the scribes, what the rabbis, what the teachers of the day are telling them, they're taking it on faith that what they're being told is the actual letter of God's word. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Is that an accurate statement, church? It's not a trick question, I promise. It's not. Is that an accurate statement? Is it wrong to murder? Please say yes. Just please don't make me go all the way back to murder is bad. Yes, it is wrong to murder. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's one of the Ten Commandments. It is a statement that pretty much everybody there was very familiar with. There's not a single person on that mountain hearing Jesus say, you've heard this law before, right? Who's going to say, yeah, I've never heard that before. Man, that's wrong? I shouldn't do that? Wow. I should really rethink my life choices. Nobody's standing there thinking that. Everybody is fully aware of what the law says. You shall not murder. Now, here's the thing. This is one of those types of laws that people like to kind of measure themselves by. Right? We like to measure ourselves by these types of laws, by these types of commands from the truth. We want to measure ourselves by these because in our mind, you know what? I may have done a lot of like terrible and sleazy and awful things in my life, but you know what? I haven't killed anybody. And so like we'll kind of rationalize with ourselves. We'll rationalize away our sin. And we'll rationalize our way, our choices. But we make ourselves feel better because we'll go to a different part of God's word and say, you know what? I did tell a lie, or you know what? I did cheat, but I didn't kill anybody. So it's okay. So I'm okay. I'm not as bad as I could possibly be. And that is essentially what's the people here have done, what the scribes, what the Pharisees, what they've all done, what they have done is they have taken God's word, they have taken this command, you shall not murder, and what they have done is they've reduced it to nothing more than a physical act. That's all that it is. Murder is nothing more than a physical act. They have taken away everything that God's word actually says about murder, and they've reduced it to nothing more than the act itself. And by reducing it to nothing more than the act itself, they're able to step back and say, I am a righteous person because I have kept the word of God. And Jesus is essentially bringing up this particular command because just about everybody listening would be thinking the same thing. I know that law and I've kept that law, so I'm good on that. I don't even need to think about that. The problem is they don't actually understand the heart of the law. Because what Jesus is actually going to reveal to them, what he's actually going to show to them and what he shows to us, murder is not just an act. It is something that culminates with an act, but it starts in the heart. All sin originates in the heart. And if we are to be righteous, then we have to be righteous originating in the heart. But what Jesus is showing here is a very important point. We're not righteous. We're not righteous. We're not holy. We're not even good. Because what does he say? Because I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, the way that judgment was passed on murder at this time was actually quite different from the way that it was meant to be passed. God's word is very specific when it comes to murder, when it comes to the crime of murder. God's word is very specific on what the punishment is and how the punishment is supposed to be taken care of. The punishment for murder is, any guesses? Death. The way that murder was handled at this time, it didn't actually talk about the fact that God's word says the penalty is death. They don't talk about why God's word says the penalty of murder is death. Do you know why the penalty for murder is death? Because to commit murder is to desecrate the image of God. Every single individual is created in the image of God. So to murder a person is to desecrate the image of God. Therefore, the penalty for murder, according to God's word, is death, because you are desecrating the image of him. There's never any talk about that. Just like there's never any talk about how murder originates in the heart. How murder is a sin and how murder is evil because it comes from a sinful heart. So Jesus takes them to a very normal place where everybody can know, everybody's understanding, everybody's in agreement. You know what? Murder is bad, and to commit murder, you have to face judgment. Judgment meaning you would go before a civil court. And there actually wasn't a set standard if you went before the civil court. There was not a set standard for what the punishment for murder would be. It was really just kind of up to the whims of whoever was on the civil court at the time. So it could be death, could be something else. There was no set penalty because they weren't actually abiding by God's word for what the penalty was meant to be. And now Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Essentially what Jesus does here, he gives essentially three divine interpretations of murder. How does God view it? And he says, you know what? If you're angry, then you're liable to judgment. You're liable to the same judgment as if you had actually committed the murder. He's saying, in essence, anger makes everybody, at the very least, a pre-murderer. Because murder stems from anger in the heart. So to hold anger means that you have murdered in your heart. Whether you committed the act or not, you're still guilty before a holy and righteous God. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear on this, because the scripture says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother. Now, there are different types of anger. Just because you have anger does not necessarily mean that you are committing murder in your heart. It probably does. Doesn't mean it has to be that. But there are righteous forms of anger. There are righteous forms of indignation. Jesus himself had righteous anger when he goes into the temple and they have turned it into a den of thieves. What does he do? He's angry. He flips over the tables. He's yelling at them. He's saying, how dare you do this to the temple? How dare you turn my father's house into a den of thieves? He's righteously angry. He has every right to be. And you know what? It was holy. His anger was holy because he was angry about sin and he was angry about the defamation of God's temple. It was a righteous anger. Paul himself says in one of his letters, he says what? Be angry, but do not sin. It is possible to be angry and not sin. It is, in fact, there's even a, if you think about it, to live a righteous life means that we should hold righteous anger. We should be angry about sin. We should be angry about desecration to the Lord. We should be angry about taking the Lord's name. We should be angry about these types of things, but angry in a righteous way. What Jesus is saying here, he's describing an anger that is completely and totally selfish. It is an anger that is against an individual for the sole purpose of they did something to hurt you. They did something to frustrate you. They just did something you just plain old didn't like, and it made you angry. But the anger itself, it's not just like a flash of, that made me angry, but I'm over it. It's an anger that permeates. It's an anger that stays. It's an anger that is actually kind of fueled. Have you ever found yourself in a position where somebody did something to hurt you, or somebody did something that just really angered you, and after a day or two, you find that you're not really thinking about it. You don't really feel angry about it anymore. But then that makes you angry. So you start thinking about it and you're like, you know what? You know, I'm still angry. How dare they do that? How dare they say that? How dare they think that? I'm still angry about this. Even though like 5 minutes ago, like you had kind of forgotten about it. But then when you thought about it again, you're like, nope, I'm still angry. I'm going to make myself angry. That's what Jesus is describing. It's that anger that is constantly being fueled and is not allowed to die. That's what is being described here. So when he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, he's saying, if you just refuse to reconcile, you refuse to forgive, you just allow this anger to just persist and to stay and to remain in your heart, you are guilty. You are guilty just as much as if somebody had actually committed the act itself. Because the sin for it is right there in your heart. But then he moves to a different description of it. He says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. So, depending on your translation, it may say insult. you may just have the word raca right there. And really what the word means, it's a term of malicious abuse and slander. There's actually no equivalent English definition for it. So a lot of translations just say insult, but that's not an actual interpretation or an actual translation of the word. If your Bible has raca, that's the actual word itself, because we don't actually have a way to translate it. But the description of it is a malicious abuse and slander. It's arrogant contempt, true out and out hatred for a person that is released in the form of words. So you can actually see Jesus is actually kind of building here, okay? He starts with anger, the emotion of anger that is internal, doesn't necessarily have to be viewed in any sort of physical way. But now he moves from anger to slander, an actual vent for a person's anger. And he says, anyone who insults or slanders or holds outright contempt for their brother will be liable to the council. The council was the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was made up of the leading Sadducees and the Pharisees of the day. There were 70 that sat on this council, and they kind of ran the nation of Israel. They were the ones that made all the decisions. They were the ones that set the laws. They were the ones that interpreted the laws, and they would oversee certain criminal cases. And murder would be a case that they would indeed see from time to time. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Even if you are slandering, even if you just insult, if you have an outright hatred, a contempt for an individual, then you are just as guilty as if you had committed murder, and you should be held responsible for it. And then he follows it up and he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. In our culture, this kind of seems like pretty tame, right? Because I mean, like, with all of the different ways to insult somebody and all the different ways to degrade an individual, like, there are so many different words and phrases out there that by comparison, calling somebody a fool is kind of like, that's really not that big a deal. So what is this really supposed to mean? And really, the phrase itself is talking about calling somebody stupid and godless. It's completely destroying, trying to actually destroy somebody's character. Whether it's true or whether it's not true, it's your anger has built up in such a way that your goal, you're not going to necessarily kill them physically, but you are going to kill them socially. You're going to kill their reputation. You're going to kill whatever anybody thinks of them. If they're held in high esteem, if they're respected, anything, you're going to kill that part of them by completely assassinating their character. That's what it means. That's what Jesus is describing here. And he says, if you do this, you are liable to the hell of fire. All of this to say, see, the reason Jesus is making a point here, and his point is this: you're not righteous. You haven't kept the law. This law, you shall not murder, you haven't even been able to keep that. Because it's not just an act. It's not just the physical act itself. It's the sin nature behind it. It's the evil of sin behind it. That is what condemns a person. That is why every single person is guilty. Everybody here, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. We're all guilty of breaking every part of God's law. Because whether you have killed somebody or not, I'm assuming you probably haven't. But I don't want to make big generalizations. Whether you've killed somebody or not, how many of us could say that I've never been angry at a person, or I've never insulted or slandered an individual? I've never attacked somebody's character. How many of us could say that in my entire life, I've never done any of that? And again, it goes back to what is in the heart. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, they have spent their entire lives focused on just doing aspects of God's law with the understanding and the expectation that if I do this, then I'm gaining righteousness. If I do this, then I'm gaining favor. I'm gaining salvation. I'm gaining goodness. I'm gaining all of these things to put me in a better standing before God if I do all of these different things. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you're not, because you failed. You failed at every single part of it. You've never actually been good. You can't do anything good because in your heart, you're not good. You're not righteous. You're not holy. Therefore, nothing that you actually produce or do for the Lord is actually good or holy or even acceptable to him. And he goes into more detail with that. He says, you know what? How does he's wanting us to view ourselves in a particular way, but he's also wanting us to understand that this is affecting our worship of God as well. Look at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So not only is Jesus' teaching here supposed to affect our view of ourselves, it's meant to affect our view of our worship. God very consistently, if you go to the Old Testament, there are plenty of places, Isaiah, Jeremiah come to mind. There are plenty of places in the Old Testament where Israel is found to be offering sacrifices to the Lord, which is a very common thing. It's something that they are commanded to do. It's something that they are supposed to do. You offer sacrifices. You offer sacrifices in gifts. You offer sacrifices for sin. You offer sacrifices for just about everything. There are sacrifices and there are rules that God has laid out in his law for everything. And so what the people would do is they would go through and they would offer these gifts to the Lord, or they would offer these sacrifices to the Lord, but then they would just kind of go about their business. They would continue worshiping false gods. They would continue marrying pagans. They would continue doing all of these things that God told them not to do. And so eventually God calls them out for it and he condemns them for it and says, how can you possibly continue to think that what you're doing is really honoring me, is really glorifying me, because you're making these choices, you're giving these sacrifices to me, but they mean nothing because your heart isn't there. Your heart is not with me. Your heart is not with my word. Your heart is for yourself. Your heart is for your sin. Therefore, your sacrifices mean absolutely nothing. And that's what Jesus is bringing out here, is the sin that is in your heart directly affects your worship of the Lord. Whether God views your worship as pleasing, as acceptable, directly correlates, directly comes back to, is there sin in your heart? Because unfortunately, it's gotten to the point for this group of people, for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the scribes, and thereby by extension to the people, they've actually come to an understanding, they've come to a belief that sin is only things that are seen, meaning murder or adultery. Those things that are actually seen, that are actually physical acts, those are sins. Now, that's not to say that anger or lust are viewed in a good way, but because they're more hidden, they're not seen, they're not really considered sins. Because you can't see them, therefore, if nobody can see them, you can pretend that they're not actually real, they're not actually there. And Jesus is calling them out for it, saying, look, it's not just murder that is going to block your relationship or block your worship of God. It's that sin that's in your heart. It's that anger.
It's that bitterness. It's that hatred. It's that contempt that you're holding in your heart right now. That is going to block your worship of the Lord. Which is kind of news for them. It shouldn't be. I mean, this is God's people, after all. God's word is very clear. Psalm 51, what does David say? He says, "Create in me a new heart, renew a right spirit within me." Samuel makes it clear. Man looks at the outward. God looks at the what? He looks at the inner. He looks at the heart. So Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. First be reconciled. Bringing a gift to the altar was a very well-known practice for his audience. They all had done it. Depending on how devout they were, they all did it daily, weekly, monthly. They were all very familiar with this practice. And the way that it would go, when you brought something to go to the altar, the person would go to the temple, and they weren't actually allowed to go into the altar area. That was a space specifically provided only for the priests. Only the priests were allowed to go to the altar itself. So what a person would do is they would bring their gift, they would bring their sacrifice, whatever it is, and they would give it to the priest, and the priest would then take it to the altar. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, if you are at the temple and you are in the process of handing this thing over to the priest to go to the altar, and in that moment you realize that there is something between you and a brother, then withhold the gift and go make it right. Go make it right. Because when God's people are not together, the worship of God is insincere. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, if you go to the Lord and you seek forgiveness and you seek reconciliation, you seek amend to the breach of your relationship with Him, but you do that without ever seeking to mend the breach between you and another person, then you're a hypocrite. Because you're seeking forgiveness without ever actually entering into repentance. And see, this is one of those things that we think, this isn't really going to be that big a deal. Because it's hidden. Only we know about it. But our worship will be affected. Because our worship, it'll be insincere. It'll be untruthful. Because there will be sin in our heart, and until that sin is confessed and until that sin is dealt with, we can't truly worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Little known fact, church, if you want to have true worship, and you want to have true worship that is elevated, it's actually not done with things like lighting or songs or talented musicians. It's not done with things like that. It's actually done by God's people coming together in unity. That's how worship is really elevated. That's how worship becomes truly sincere. That's how worship becomes truly authentic. When God's people come together in one mind, in one judgment, seeking to honor and glorify the God, honor and glorify the Lord together. Without any hostility, without any anger, without any insults, without any contempt between us. That's how we truly elevate our worship. And then finally, this is meant to show, affect our view of our relationship with others. And if you go down to verses 25 and 26, he says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is really kind of a commentary on the previous two verses. Jesus is going a little bit further here and essentially saying the time for reconciliation, just like salvation, is now. It is not something that you put off. It's not something that you say, oh, I'll do it tomorrow. No, it needs to be done right now. It needs to be done immediately. Reconciliation, just like salvation, take care of it right now. Do not put it off. And he says, the reason he says all of this, come to terms quickly with your accuser. If you go back to verses 23 and 24, the way that he says this, like the way that it's phrased, it could mean you are the guilty person who has caused a rift between you and another person, or you could be the innocent person. You have absolutely nothing between you and that person. You don't think badly of them. You're not upset with them. You're not angry with them. But if you know that they hold hostility towards you, then you still have a responsibility to go to them and try to make it right. Now, obviously, we can't control what somebody does or what somebody says or we can't control people. But we can be obedient to what we are called to do. And what we are called to do is to always be ready, reaching out, ready to offer forgiveness and offering reconciliation. That is what we are always called to be doing. But when you come to the final two verses here, it doesn't have the innocent person in mind. This is strictly the one who is guilty. If you are the one who has committed the wrong, then this is what you should do. You should try to make it right, and you should try to make it right immediately. The way that the law worked at that time, under Roman law, if two people were going to court, the plaintiff was always allowed to bring the defendant with them to court. And the reason for this practice was because if the plaintiff brings the defendant with them to court, along the way, they're allowed to talk and they can reach some sort of agreement or some sort of understanding along the way. And if they do, then there's no case, everything's dismissed, and everything is settled between the two people. However, if at any point it does go before the court, then it's completely out of their hands and it will be solely up to the discretion of the judge to determine what is right or what is wrong, who is at fault, who is innocent. And if you are deemed guilty, then you have to pay everything that's owed. And if you can't, you go to prison. And so what Jesus is saying is, just like we said in the previous two verses, immediately seek reconciliation. Because if you don't reconcile, then you will be held accountable before a divine judge. He says, and I tell you, you will not be freed until the last penny is paid. Till the last cent is paid. Until the last little bit that you owe is paid. And here's the thing, church. If we have to pay back what we owe to the Lord, you'll never succeed. You'll never pay it back. The debt is too big. It's too large. So we come back to the truth of righteousness. Righteousness is found in a relationship with the Lord. It's not found in what we do. And see, here's the thing. Unbelievers look at it this way. They look at it as, if they want to gain favor with the Lord, many unbelievers will look at it as, I have to do a certain amount of good things. And there are plenty of different religions and different philosophies out there that essentially teach the same thing, which is, you need to be a good person. And if you can be a good person, then you'll be rewarded in some way. Maybe you'll be rewarded in this life, maybe you'll be rewarded in the next life, but you need to be a good person. The problem with that, as Jesus makes it very clear in this, we're not good people. We're not born good. We're born depraved. We're born sinful. And because we're born that way, everything that we do and everything that we offer is always going to be tainted. So then what is the answer? The answer is Jesus, his righteousness, his holiness. See, the lost look at it as, I need to do all these good things and then I'll somehow gain favor with God. No, you won't. But then Christians do the same thing, but with a different mindset. What we'll do is we'll go to the Lord and we'll think, I've got to do this and I've got to do this and I've got to do this and I've got to do all of these things. And I have to do all of these things because I've got to maintain God's favor. I have to maintain my salvation. I have to maintain God's goodness to me and God's blessing to me. I have to maintain my relationship with the Lord by doing all of these different things and maintaining my righteousness. And that's not right, is it? That's not right either. Church, we're not here to try and do X, Y, and Z for the sake of doing X, Y, and Z, to try and gain something or earn something or maintain something. That's not a righteous act. If you do something and you're doing it, quote unquote, for the Lord, but the motivation behind it is to get something from God or to maintain something with God, then it's not being done from a place of righteousness. We've said, what is our resolution this year? Oh my goodness. Guys, we're like 20 weeks into this. I resolve to faithfully and diligently serve the Lord and his church this year. But here's the thing. My goal in setting that was not just to get people to volunteer for things. That's really not the goal. The goal is to see the Lord moving and working in you and you taking steps to live for him by taking on different responsibilities or volunteering for different roles, volunteering to serve him in a new way or a different way, or just continuing to serve him as you have been. But doing it not from a place of, I'm doing it because I want to make the preacher happy. I want him to stop talking about this because I want him to talk about something else. I'm tired of hearing about it. But doing it from a place of, God loves me and I know he loves me. I've received salvation from him. I've received the righteousness of his son. And now I'm taking each step each and every day. I'm making my choices. I'm taking my step each and every day to live in the righteousness that he has put within me. I want to live out the righteousness of God because that is what he has put in me. That is what we're doing. And that is what Jesus is showing through today's message, through the next five messages really, that we don't have naturally. We don't have righteousness naturally. Righteousness is purely a gift of God, possible because of the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. So church, what are you doing? Are you actually living in righteousness? Are you taking your step each and every day? Are you making your decisions? Are you choosing your words? Are you doing all of this each and every day in the righteousness of Christ that he has put in you? Or are you trying to maintain? Are you volunteering to do something? Are you coming to church regularly? Are you putting a check in the offering box? Are you doing these things because you want God to do something for you? Or you want to sort of maintain a relationship, or you want to maintain salvation? Or maybe you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've never recognized your sin. You've never recognized your lostness. You've never recognized your need for forgiveness, for redemption. Well, it's being offered. And it's not being offered because you have to jump through this hoop and that hoop and that hoop. It's not being offered because you're definitely smart enough or you're definitely strong enough. It's being offered because God loves you. He loves you and he wants you to know him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to have a relationship with him. And so he has provided the righteousness that you need. He's provided it in his son Jesus. So the only thing left to do is to put your faith in him, to receive the gift that is being offered. Jesus went to the cross and he died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sin. And he rose again to offer you a gift. The gift of righteousness, the gift of holiness, the gift of life. And life eternal with him. So if you need to make that decision today, then I encourage you, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Jonathan. We would love to talk with you. We would love to pray with you. We'd love to walk you through making that decision today. And church, a lot of times these types of passages are looked at, especially by people who have been in church for many years. We look at these types of passages and we think, you know what? I mean, it's good. It's definitely a good passage. It's definitely something that, you know, Jesus needed to talk about, but it doesn't really apply to me anymore. Because, you know, I'm a Christian already. I've already put my faith and trust in him. I'm already living for him. But you know what? We need to be reminded of something. We need to be reminded of just how far away from him we were. We need to be reminded of where we are without him. Because it's very, very easy in our daily life and in our daily relationship with the Lord, it's very easy to get complacent. It's very easy to get comfortable and to just think and to just live with that knowledge of, you know what? I'm going to heaven. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, so I'm good. And you know what? That's true. And praise the Lord for it. But that complacency and that comfort, it can bring you to a point where you stop serving. It can bring you to a point where you stop seeking. It can bring you to a point where you stop searching. It can bring you to a point where you feel like you deserved it. And you didn't. None of us deserves his love. None of us deserves his righteousness. It's not something that's deserved, and it's not something that's earned. It's something that is freely given from our Father who loves us and desires us. Do not forget that. Because what Jesus makes very, very clear in this passage, before coming to Christ, there was absolutely nothing good in me. There was nothing good. There was nothing holy. There was nothing righteous. There was nothing redeemable about me before Christ. And because of what he has done, because of what he has remade me to be, because of what he has redeemed me to be, I get to live and I get to walk in his righteousness each and every day. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be taken for granted. So church, as we go before the Lord together, let us remember that as we leave this building today, we leave as one body, with one mind, with one judgment, in the righteousness of God. our King. So let's determine and be committed to living in his righteousness and demonstrating his righteousness everywhere we go. Would you pray with me? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for allowing your people to come together to worship, to sing, to fellowship, to learn. God, thank you for your love. Because your word makes it very clear, we're guilty. We are guilty of breaking your word. We're guilty of breaking your law. We are guilty of being sinners. Each and every one of us. We are born guilty. And yet you still love us. You still want us. You still desire us. You still sent your Son to the cross for us. Even though we were guilty. Even though we deserve your judgment. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for your salvation. And I pray that if there is anybody here who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, God, I pray today would be that day. Show them their need. Show them their need for you. Show them how easy it is to reach out and accept the gift of salvation by faith. And God, as your people, may we not be complacent, but may we walk forward from here, determined to live in the righteousness that you have given us each and every day. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.